Well, hello. Thanks for joining me for session 5 of the Journey of Faith, where we will be talking about what does it mean to be Anglican. As you know, we've covered 4 other topics. We began with the natural world and a look at what the natural world around shows us and how it points us to belief in God. And we talked about how we know anything about that God and has that God spoken to us. Then we looked at what is the message of the gospel. Then we looked at the basic beliefs held by the Christian church throughout the last 2,000 years by looking at the apostles and Nicene creeds. Those were all looks at Christianity in general, and now we are going to be more specific by looking at what is Anglicanism. And this is a shortened version of what is a longer series of talks that I gave on Anglican identity and what it means to be Anglican, and those are available at newlifeanglican.com. Four lecture series, each are about an hour to an hour and a half long. This will not cover some of the history that is covered in that first session of Anglican identity, and it also really glosses over a lot of things that are covered more in depth there. So if you have interest in these topics, if you have interest in knowing more, you can look there. And of course, even that is a very truncated version of Anglicanism, which is something so diverse and so vast. But what we do want to look at tonight is 4 different points that really are important parts to Anglicanism. We want to look at the 39 articles, the prayer book, something called the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, and what are known as the 4 streams of Anglicanism. And as we get through these 4 things, what you'll see is that these 4 things help to define Anglicanism in such a way as to allow for Anglicanism to be extremely diverse and yet remain one unified thing. And I think by the end you'll see what I mean as we get there. The first topic is the 39 articles, or also what is also known as the Articles of Religion. These can be found on page 867 of the 1979 version of the Book of Common Prayer of the Episcopal Church. You can also find them online. One site I'm looking at right now is AnglicanCommunion.org, and then under resources you can find the 39 articles there. You can find them either on the website or you can download them in a PDF format. I am going to look through a number of them, though I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the articles because we only have an hour to an hour and a half now, we could really spend several sessions looking at the articles, but there is some good stuff, and we'll look at a few just to help see what they have to say. But before we do that, I want to point out what was the purpose of the articles. A lot of Protestant denominations came about and they put together confessional statements that members would have to sign, clergy would have to agree to. If you disagreed with any of these things, you could not be clergy. And the 39 articles do not stand as that type of thing for us today in the Anglican Church. There was a point at which they were really important, and at the same time, they, as Anglicans, we should be looking at them to see what Anglicanism has taught, and I would also stress that we shouldn't be teaching things against them. For example, they take a very strong stance against the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine at communion become the literal body and blood of Christ. I would say that you're outside of Anglicanism to teach transubstantiation given that, and yet in order to become an Anglican you're not required to sign on a dotted line that you oppose transubstantiation, because Anglicanism shouldn't be the kind of thing that you feel you can come to and bring anything you want to it. The articles are important, and yet at the same time the articles themselves are not binding on us in such a way that if you disagree with something in them you can't see yourself as an Anglican. So I just wanted to establish that as an understanding here at the beginning. The purpose really of these was to put together a basic statement of beliefs during the English Reformation. So it was intended to govern and say, here are things that we believe, but it was really intended to take a stand against what were seen as the teachings of Rome that ultimately led to the English Reformation, the things that the English reformers were looking at and saying, we have a problem with these things and we need to take a stand on them. And they also, in their original form, they were extremely Calvinist, and some of the later forms that was backed off from that, but they sought to establish kind of a middle ground between the more Calvinist Puritans and the Roman Catholics in England, because there was a desire to keep the kingdom together, because it had been a Roman Catholic kingdom. And then during the English Reformation, during the Reformation time with Martin Luther, England begins its own Reformation, and there are people there who want to go completely away from Rome, and yet the majority of the kingdom is Roman Catholic, and there's a desire to hold the kingdom together, a desire to see the kingdom not split in part, not brought into civil war with one another, and not to see people of either side having to flee the country. So the articles take a stand on issues, and yet there's a sense in which there was a desire to unite the kingdom with a middle road between more hardcore Protestantism and with a commitment to Roman Catholicism. When we talk about the 39 Articles today, what we are using is a revised version adopted by the Episcopal Church in 1801. There are earlier versions. There are versions that have more than 39 articles. Each of the 44 member churches, actually there might be, I think there's 45 member churches now, in the Anglican Communion are free to adopt and authorize their own official documents. And the articles are not officially normative. They're not required to be adopted in all Anglican churches and all provinces. And neither is the Athanasian Creed, actually, which is something else that shows up in the historical documents section of the Book of Common Prayer. The only doctrinal documents agreed upon in the Anglican Communion that are normative across all provinces that are required are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral. And those are things that we'll look at in a little while. So what is the content of the 39 articles, these things that are distinctly Anglican and that tell us about the beliefs historically of the Anglican Church? We can see why they're not required to be 100% binding, because there are some things such as Article 37, which is of the power of the civil magistrates. And here what we have is a statement specifically about I'll read part of it. The King's Majesty hath the chief power in this realm of England and other his dominions, unto whom the chief government of all estates of this realm, whether they be ecclesial or civil, in all causes doth appertain, and is not nor ought to be subject to any foreign jurisdiction. And it goes on later. It says the Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction in this realm of England. So it's really trying to establish who's in charge in England, and it's not the Bishop of Rome, who others would call the Pope, but it is instead the leadership, the government of England. And so we can see that in some respects, not all of this stuff is meant to be binding on the church, and that yet at the same time, that doesn't mean that these things in themselves should be ignored. So let's look at some of the others. Article 1 of Faith in the Holy Trinity. It spells out right at the beginning. It says, in the unity of this Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Pretty straightforward. Article 2 of the Word or Son of God, which was made very man. Article 3 of the going down of Christ into hell. This is actually one that I would disagree with. It says, as Christ died for us and was buried, so also is it to be believed that he went down into hell. I would disagree with that one, but I won't get into that discussion at this very time. Number four, of the resurrection of Christ, Christ did truly rise again from death and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth until he return to judge all men at the last day. Of the Holy Ghost, here it says, the Holy Ghost proceeding from the Father and the Son is of one substance, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, very and eternal God. Again, have a disagreement there on whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And in fact, the Anglican Church has recently declared that it would remove the language that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well, so that we can remain in communion with the Eastern Orthodox Church, which does not hold to that. I don't want to get sidetracked on some of these issues that I could spend a lot of time on, but the point of what we're seeing here is very basic doctrinal statements here. Of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation is number six. It goes on to list the canonical books, and then it also lists other books, the Apocrypha, and lists them as being useful to read, but that they do not apply to establishment of doctrine because they're not scripture. This is specifically a statement against books that were actually added by the Roman Church later in order to, during the time of the Reformation, to defend against doctrine that came under attack in the Reformation, but books that were not considered books of the Bible. These are specifically books that are Old Testament Apocrypha or Old Testament era apocryphal books that the Jewish Church did not hold as being scripture, and since the Old Testament is their book, it seems like we should listen to them in terms of whether or not these other books are the Word of God as well. But so it makes that statement that here are the books that we believe, these other books are useful, but they aren't scripture, and they don't establish any doctrine, and it lists several of those, third book of Esdras, fourth Esdras, Tobias, Judith, the rest of the book of Esther, the book of Wisdom, Jesus the son of Sirach, Baruch the prophet, the song of the three children, the story of Susanna, of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, first Maccabees, second Maccabees. There are others as well, but those are the ones that they list. It lists the importance of the Old Testament, the creeds, original sin, free will, justification of man, of good works, works before justification. Here's an important one, number 14, of works of supererogation. Voluntary works besides, over and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For by them men do declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but that they do more for his sake than a bounden duty is required. Whereas Christ saith plainly, when ye have done all that are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants. So the point here is there's this teaching within Rome of works of supererogation, that are these works that are so good, so meritorious, so righteous, that God is in some way honor-bound to provide merit for you, and that God would be unjust to not provide merit. These are over and above the calling. And this last statement that says, whereas Christ saith plainly, when you have done all that are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants. So their point is, we're commanded to be righteous. We're commanded to be holy. There is no such good work that is so good that it puts us out over and above the command to be righteous and holy. Jesus says to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. What work could we ever do that is better than the work of God? There is no such work. Not that Rome was saying there's a work that is better than the work of God, but if Jesus' call is that to us is to be perfect, then there is no work that is an over and above work. It's all expected of us. And so there is no over and above work that can be done. So that's the point here. 15 of Christ alone without sin. Here, it doesn't specifically. I'll read it. Christ in the truth of our nature was made like unto us in all things, sin only except, from which he was clearly void, both in his flesh and in his spirit. He came to be the Lamb without spot, who by sacrifice of himself once made should take away the sins of the world. And sin, as St. John saith, was not in him. But all we the rest, although baptized and born again in Christ, yet offend in many things. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it's clear that we are all sinners, and that even after we come to Christ, we are still sinners, we still sin, and so it is not our merit of being without sin that endears us to God, but Christ alone who is without sin. Number 16 is of sin without baptism. Number 17 of predestination and election. This is actually very clear that the historic Anglican view is the view that God sets aside his elect before the foundations of the earth, and that some are predestined in Christ. And it actually says, as the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh and their earthly members, and drawing up their mind to high heaven, or to high and heavenly things, as well because it doth greatly establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it doth fervently kindle their love towards God. So, for curious and carnal persons lacking the Spirit of Christ, to have continually before their eyes the sentence of God's predestination is a most dangerous downfall, whereby the devil doth thrust them either into desperation or into wretchedness of most unclean living, no less perilous than desperation. Furthermore, we must receive God's promises in such wise as they be generally set forth to us in Holy Scripture. In our doings, that will of God is to be followed, which we have expressly declared unto us in the Word of God. So it says here that for those who are elect, this is a great comfort to us to know that we have been set aside. And to those who aren't elect, it feeds into their own desperation and wretchedness and unclean living. And this last line is that it says it's set forth in Holy Scripture, and that the Holy Scripture, the will of God, is to be followed. In other words, we might not like it, but it's what the Bible teaches, and we need to accept what the Bible teaches. And I didn't read the whole article because it's quite long, but that was just a part of it. But it helps you get an understanding of what the articles say and where the Anglican Church historically was on these issues. There are others here of the Church, of salvation by Christ alone, the authority of the Church, the authority of the General Councils. Number 22, this is one of my very favorites. This is of purgatory. This is one of the most important things. In fact, the issue of purgatory and of the indulgences that Rome was selling, that these were the things that led Martin Luther to really set off what became the Protestant Reformation. So here's what it says. The Roman doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshiping, and adoration, as well of images as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented, and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. I actually love that, because I love the wording, is a fond thing, vainly invented. It just strikes me as kind of humorous. I know it's just a idiom of their language at the time, but it's amusing to me the way it's worded. But it's true, it's grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. In fact, the veneration of saints and invocation of saints is of particular importance to consider. We are to worship no one but God. There's no reason to believe that saints can listen to all of our prayers, because they are finite beings who can only, a finite being can't be in all places at all times the way God can. So if St. Christopher was listening to my prayer for safe travels, he wouldn't be able to listen to somebody in China's prayer for safe travels at the same time. The early church actually recognized this, and they realized there were two options. One option was that God gave the saints omniscience, and that was rejected by the early church because they recognized that the finite, the created, could not be granted the infinite, and therefore this infinite quality of omniscience couldn't be given to them. And the alternative was that God hears the prayers and then tells them to the saints. And this seems to defeat the purpose of praying to saints, because it's the prayer to the saints is intended to be relayed to God on our behalf. We pray to the saints who would take that prayer to God on our behalf. It's important to know that this is actually a view that came out of paganism and early Roman culture, where it was a very hierarchical culture. And they looked at the hierarchical system where a peasant had no access to the emperor. Somebody in the nobility might have some access to the emperor, and there was kind of a hierarchy which in classes where very few people traversed the classes. If you were in a class, you were in a class, and that was where you were. And so if you were of a lower class, you needed to know a number of people in upper classes. You needed to know somebody in another class who knew somebody in another class who knew somebody in another class who had the ear of the emperor. Since this was the way of society, it became viewed that this must be the way with God as well. And so since I am a lowly sinner, but there is a saint, someone who is higher and above me, then maybe I need to go through the saint who can then take my petitions to God. And that's actually where this view came from. And yet there's nothing in Scripture that tells us this. In fact, in the Scriptures, Paul refers to all believers as saints. And the word saint literally means holy ones. And when we consider that saint literally means holy ones, we see that there aren't those who are better or worse in that some are holy and some aren't. As believers, we are all seen as holy because of Christ's righteousness in the eyes of God, and therefore we all have the same kind of access to God. And we're told that we have access to God through Christ, so we don't need saints in order to do that. Of course, the doctrine of purgatory, of which this the title of Article 22 speaks of purgatory, is the doctrine that our actual sins have to be burned away in the cleansing fires of purgatory, because in the Roman view, it's only original sin that was paid for by Christ on the cross, and our baptism washes away original sin. But then we have to, so we're in a state of grace at that time, but we also have to pay for our actual sins. And yet there is no teaching in Scripture that suggests anything of the sort. We're told that we have a once-for-all sacrifice, and we're told multiple times that our sins are not only forgiven, but that God will remember them no more. We are washed in the blood of Christ. We're given, as Revelation tells us, our robes are washed in the blood of Christ, and we're given these white robes. These robes that symbolize our purity. So Christ takes the full weight of our punishment on the cross, and the idea of purgatory, and then, of course, by necessity, the idea that we would somehow need pardons provided by the church, or that worshiping and adoration of images and relics that would knock time off purgatory, all these things become unnecessary when we realize that purgatory is not a biblical doctrine, and that we don't need some kind of forgiveness or pardon through indulgences or elevation of images and relics, because we have full pardon and forgiveness in Christ. There are some other things here, baptism of the Lord's Supper, but you get the idea here. There's also of marriage of priests. It allows that we are, that clergy are indeed allowed to marry. So I think, though, you get a basic understanding here of the 39 articles. Very important doctrine, or very important statements, though, as I said, not necessarily treated today as binding doctrine, though by and large have some very important things to say about who Anglicans are in the were in the past and who we are today. Moving on very briefly, the Book of Common Prayer is the second thing that defines us as Anglicans. The first version of the Book of Common Prayer came in 1549 and was actually the work of King Edward the VI, who was 11 years old at the time. King Edward the VI was a very strong Protestant, and at 11 years old, you might think that he was just kind of the puppet or the pawn of more dominant Protestants who were speaking through him. But it turns out that he himself was actually extremely reformed and believed these things and worked hard himself to make sure that the work of the Reformation continued on after his death. A revised and more reformed version came in, of the Book of Common Prayer came out in 1552, 1 year before Edward's death, in 1553. I believe he was 14 years old, 14 or 15 when he died. The Book of Common Prayer was created to provide a normative form of worship in the Church of England. It contains different liturgies, including morning, noontime, evening prayer services, ordination services, Eucharistic worship services, baptisms, funeral, weddings, and liturgies for specific holy days. At its heart, Anglicanism is a mission-minded church, and because of that, it's a church with global membership. In fact, the church that started as the Church of England has become a church that has its largest membership today in Africa. And being a church that has been historically mission-minded and being one that has been conscious to bring the gospel around the world, it has also been conscious to not make its missionary efforts just about exporting English Protestantism to the rest of the world. It has wanted to bring the gospel, and of course there's a sense in which each group that holds church, whether it's Roman Catholic, whether it's Anglican, whether it's Presbyterian or non-denominational church, we all have our set of beliefs. And so when we talk to somebody about the gospel, we do import our own beliefs into that conversation or that dialogue. But the Anglican Church has tried to be conscious to not make everyone around the world look like the English Church. And in so doing, each province, they've made it so that each province has its own Book of Common Prayer, which expresses its own local customs and worship forms. Now, there are larger normative standards that are laid out in the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral that we'll talk about in a minute, but it allows the Anglican Church to meet each culture where it is and to maintain its own identity. And that's important because when we went to Ethiopia, we saw a different culture. We saw a different church, and doing things there the way we do things here in northern Michigan simply wouldn't work. But it doesn't mean that the gospel message doesn't work. The same message was being preached. The same things were being taught, and yet they were free to express themselves in ways that culturally would be different from us. For example, when Zaudi was here and he preached, now they aren't Anglican, but when Zaudi was here and he preached for about 25 minutes, and he jokingly told me afterwards that, yeah, I hope I didn't go too long. He said, I have to admit, at 25 minutes, I felt like I had just given the introduction. And so, you know, we see that there's a cultural thing where to them, a 25-minute sermon doesn't seem too long, where to us, you know, people were checking their watches at 15 minutes and saying, okay, basketball game's coming on. And to them, an hour-long sermon is no big deal. They have, when we were in their church, they had a keyboardist playing an electric keyboard, playing some pretty lively music, and a choir kind of dancing around on stage in a way that for many of us would be off-putting and uncomfortable. But for them, works perfectly. And so there's this sense in which we don't want to make Anglican churches all over the world look the same. We're all going to hold to the Bible. We're all going to hold to the creeds. We're all going to hold to these basic things, and yet we're going to allow for local customs and local expressions so that each church has its own flavor. And we see that even across Anglicanism in America. In Northern Michigan, we're a church, New Life Anglican Church, is a church that is significantly more evangelical and low church than others. It's highly common for Anglican churches these days to be Anglo-Catholic, much to my own dismay, but to be high church, to be look a lot more Catholic. Also very common, our diocese has a very high expression of the charismatic church and even of some Pentecostalism to it, and that's all okay within the Anglican Church, where we allow for different expressions as long as some core beliefs aren't violated. And so it's really the Book of Common Prayer expresses that in a great way, that we each have a Book of Common Prayer that unites our province, and yet we don't force another province to worship the exact same way as us. And even if we look at the Book of Common Prayer in the Episcopal Church, which is what we still use, it allows for every church you go into to worship in a common way and yet be dramatically different. It doesn't require specific types of music, specific expressions of different things. So we can have the same prayers, and yet we can celebrate the service in dramatically different ways. The only requirement is the affirmation of the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral, which outlines the basic necessary beliefs at the heart of Anglicanism. And it's to that we're going to turn now. So the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral, this is found on page 876 of the Book of Common Prayer. It was adopted by the House of Bishops in Chicago in 1886, adopted by Lambeth, which would make it Anglican Communion-wide, as Resolution 2 in 1888. The Lambeth version is slightly altered from the original version from 2 years earlier in Chicago, but in 1895, the General Convention ratified, the General Convention of the Episcopal Church ratified the Lambeth version and passed it through both the House of Bishops and House of Deputies, and it has additionally been reaffirmed there in the Episcopal Church in 1949 and 1982. This is a core doctrinal statement that lies really at the core of Anglicanism itself. The purpose of the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral was actually to bring unity across denominations at a time in the 19th century where the Industrial Revolution was dramatically changing the world. The belief was that with the world changing in such a radical way, labor disputes, factories littering the landscape, and things like that, it was changing from the old agricultural world. The church needed to be united in an attempt to minister to this new world. So the church, and this was brought about by Episcopalian in America, who looked at the world during the time of the Industrial Revolution and saw the way culture was fragmenting and changing because of these dramatic changes going on in America and ultimately going on in all of the Western world, and said that this is not a time for the church to be divided. This is a time for the church to be united. And so what it did was it tried to take very basic statements to unite all of Christianity so that Christianity could work together on better meeting the needs of the world at a time when such radical changes were coming culturally. So let's look at what these things were. The Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral has become known as the four non-negotiables of the Anglican Church. The 4 points that it's called the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral. Chicago because it was first ratified there, Lambeth because it was ultimately ratified 2 years later for the whole communion at Lambeth, and quadrilateral quad meaning four, and so it's these four statements that ultimately get held as the non-negotiables. Number one, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as containing all things necessary to salvation and as being the rule and ultimate standard of faith. So this is a restatement of Article 6 of the 39 Articles, an important statement by the Church on what is important for salvation. We might remember we talked about of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation when we were in the 39 Articles section, and that it listed the books and then which books should not be included as well. So this is a restatement that the primary thing that is important for us to all as Christians believe is that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament contain everything necessary for salvation. Now this is an important statement because it actually means that there are not things outside of the Scriptures that are necessary for salvation, and that the Scriptures themselves are the rule and ultimate standard of faith. So this does actually limit that the traditions of the Church that fall outside of the teachings of Scripture are not binding. This would be a stumbling block for the Roman Church, because they hold that the traditions of the Church are on par with the teachings of Scripture. And in fact, because the Scriptures can only be interpreted by the Church, they would hold that tradition actually supersedes Scripture, because if they change an interpretation of Scripture, then that new interpretation becomes binding. And this is something that was problematic for Protestants. So what we see here is a clear statement that it is not the traditions of the Church, but it is the Scriptures, and that the Scriptures are the rule and ultimate standard of faith. But notice what it doesn't say as well. I mean, on one hand, it takes that, it limits the authority of the Roman Church, but it does something else as well. It doesn't say the Anglican interpretation of the Scripture, or the Roman interpretation of Scripture, or the Presbyterian interpretation of Scripture, or the Baptist interpretation of Scripture. It doesn't say whose interpretation of Scripture. It actually leaves it open enough to say that Rome is free to teach the Bible, the Anglican Church is free to teach the Bible, the Presbyterian Church is free to teach the Bible. We don't all have to sit down, we don't all have to agree on those things. What we agree on is that the Bible is the source where we get our rule of faith, where we get our standard of faith, where we get our teachings, and that so the point here is to unite us that the Scripture of the Old and New Testament are the standard, and that they contain everything necessary for salvation, without requiring us all to agree on every point of teaching in the Scriptures. And so we can come together and recognize that we are brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, and that we can work together across denominations, and that I can say we disagree on whether we should baptize infants or have believers' baptism. We can disagree on what takes place at the Lord's table, but we can still be brothers in Christ. We can still be sisters in Christ. We can still work together for the good of the kingdom, because ultimately some of those issues and how they work out are secondary issues, and that we trust the different churches can work through those things on themselves. So it's an important thing because, as I say, on one hand, it speaks against some of the traditions that would be laid out by Rome, but on the other hand, it also isn't requiring all of the Protestant churches to forego their own autonomy in interpreting and reading Scripture either. The second point of the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, the Apostles' Creed as the baptismal symbol, and the Nicene Creed as the sufficient statement of the Christian faith. And this is a restatement of Article 8 of the 39 Articles, though it does remove the Athanasian Creed. And it says, that creed says the three creeds, Nicene Creed, Athanasius' Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. So the idea here is we have these creeds, and of course this updated version removes the Athanasian Creed, and it's the Apostles' Creed as the baptismal symbol, and the Nicene Creed is a sufficient statement of the Christian faith, and we hold to this in the Anglican Church to this day. And what it says, we have these two creeds where every statement of them can be backed up according to Scripture. And in fact, our adult Sunday school class is beginning to walk through the Nicene Creed and look at all of the scriptural references that support the teachings of the Nicene Creed. These are two statements of faith that ultimately were put in place to combat heresy. We talked about this in our last class, so I don't need to revisit this. But these were ecumenical statements of faith that were brought together by the whole church prior to any schism or split, prior to the Roman Catholic Church, prior to the Eastern Orthodox Church, prior to there being any Protestant Reformation. This was an ecumenical, these were ecumenical statements that were put together by the whole church who had come together to combat these heresies. And so, to this day, they should be seen as sufficient statements for us of faith. And there should be nothing, there's nothing denominational, there is nothing uniquely Protestant, uniquely Catholic about these statements. They are statements put together by the early church that we should all be able to affirm across all religious barriers there within Christendom. And so, again, the creeds don't address issues like can clergy get married? Can women be ordained? Do we believe in transubstantiation or not? It leaves room for churches to have those discussions while saying, here are the real necessities. And so we go back to the scripture being the rule of faith. And you can see how there's room for the discussion about how Scripture is interpreted in a more broad sense on secondary issues, while the second statement of the quadrilateral nails down the essentials by pointing us to the creeds. The creeds don't leave any question as to whether or not Jesus is God, whether or not we believe in the Trinity. We saw how it refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all as being worshipped, all as being God, members of the Godhead. It doesn't leave room for whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin, whether or not Jesus died on the cross for our sins, whether or not he was resurrected. So the basic statements that are affirmed across all of Christianity are contained in these creeds. And so the first two statements of the quadrilateral give us the freedom to interpret the secondary issues as we see fit, but can also unite us on the essentials of the faith in their most basic form. And so you can see how these statements are meant to be unifying across all Christendom and bring people together. The third statement, this gets to be a little more controversial for some people, though I don't think it's particularly controversial, but it can be more controversial, especially for the Roman Catholic Church, who holds that there are seven sacraments. The third statement here says, the two sacraments ordained by Christ himself, baptism and the supper of the Lord, ministered with unfailing use of Christ's words of institution and of the elements ordained by him. The reason I say that this would be controversial for Roman Catholics is that they do hold that there are seven, but this doesn't particularly limit Roman Catholics from being able to hold their view. I mean, remember, this original statement was to try to unite all different Christians of all different walks under one statement. And so it was recognizing that we were going to hold to two sacraments, the two that are instituted by Jesus, the Lord's Supper and baptism. It wouldn't limit others from holding that there are others, but that we weren't going to infringe on others to say you have to accept all these others. Here are the two basics that across all of Christianity we accept. Roman Catholics accept that there are these two. Baptists accept that there are these two. Episcopalians accept that there are these two, so it can unite us. Now, as we recognize that these are Anglican statements because they are not, ultimately these weren't accepted across all of Christianity, we recognize that there are only two sacraments. We don't recognize five other sacraments, but in that attempt to unify all Christians that they originally had intended, it wouldn't limit the Roman Church from holding others without a need to try to force Protestants to only hold to two. This statement is a restatement of three different articles, Article 25, 27, and 28 of the 39 Articles, and they are included as foundational to the faith because Christ himself commanded us to do them. So that's why these two are held as sacraments, and Protestants as well as Catholics hold sacraments to be means of grace. They're maybe different interpretations as to what that means, but there's certainly value across all of Christendom in these two sacraments of coming to the Lord's table. And again, it doesn't necessarily require one specific interpretation of the Lord's table, doesn't specify one specific means of baptism. Immersion versus sprinkling, paedo baptism versus believer's baptism, but it sees these two things as being instituted by Christ, and therefore all across the Christian spectrum we should be able to affirm these things because Christ himself has told us to do them. The fourth statement of the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, and by far the most controversial, is the historic episcopate, locally adapted in the methods of its administration to the varying needs of the nations and peoples called of God into the unity of the Church. This goes back to what we were talking about in the Book of Common Prayer, that there's an understanding that each area, each province, that each nation, each community has a certain ability to worship God, a certain right to worship God in their own way with their own expression. So that's what it means, locally adapted in the methods of its administration to the varying needs of the nations and peoples. What we're saying is that each nation, each people group has its right to have its own expression, but the historic episcopate, which means the bishop, the see of the bishop, or the role of the bishop to oversee these things, so that a bishop could, the idea here is that a bishop would, and the most basic understanding of what the bishop would do would be to pass on the apostolic teachings. The bishop would be seen as less as an administrator, more as a theologian, pastor, teacher, who would be ensuring that churches under his care would be churches that would teach the apostles' teachings, that would not teach heresy, that would not teach falsehood, but that would teach, that would hold to the teachings of the Old and New Testament. And so they're sent out to oversee and to make sure that churches weren't falling into heresy. And yet this statement of locally adapted and the methods of to the varying needs of the nations and peoples, saying that they need to be out there to protect individual churches from falling into heresy, and yet at the same time needing to respect the local culture and community and the styles and methods in which people might worship. This seemed to the individual who originally put this together to be that last necessity, that last leg that could unite all Christianity. Of course, because the person who did it was an Episcopalian and had bishops. This was the stumbling point that ultimately kept the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral from being able to be accepted across all Christianity, because most Protestants were unwilling to recognize that there would be a historic episcopate. And so the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral failed to unite all churches, failed to bring Rome and Protestantism all together for the purpose of ministering jointly together to the needs of the community. But it did ultimately become the heart of the Anglican Church itself. So it failed in its larger goal to unite all of Christianity for the common good, but it did serve for the purpose of uniting Anglicanism and giving us these points that we believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are that they contain all things necessary for the faith, and that they are the rule and ultimate standard of faith. That the Apostles' Creed is our baptismal symbol, and the Nicene Creed is a sufficient statement of faith. That the two sacraments ordained by Christ himself are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that they are to be ministered with unfailing use of Christ's words of institution and of the elements ordained by him, and the historic episcopate, that we see a value to the authority of bishops, locally adapted in the methods of its administration to the varying needs of the nations and the peoples called of God into the unity of the church. This kind of summarizes that heart of Anglicanism. You can see there how there is both a unity there and also a diversity there that allows us to all be united under a basic set of beliefs, and yet at the same time allows a diversity on secondary issues and seeks to unite us on key points. We also can see how this leads into our final issue, which is the four commonly accepted streams of Anglicanism. Given what we have just looked at, which is basically a minimalist approach, in other words, not requiring that every member of the Anglican Church look exactly the same, as long as it holds to some foundational core principles, the Anglican Church has been uniquely able to hold together churches of diverse traditions. Now, this last section here I have taken from Les Fairfield's The Episcopal Ethos. And Les Fairfield was my church history professor at Trinity. He held at the time I was in seminary that there are four common streams of Anglicanism. He defended the fourth stream, which I will get to later, but it has been to my dismay that a number of Anglicans only refer to three streams, because the fourth stream, which is the liberal stream, people don't want to use the term liberal, because the term itself has been hijacked and has been given a different meaning than it originally, what it originally connoted. And so a lot of churches have just abandoned it, or as our diocese unfortunately misconstrues it, they're trying to readopt it as the justice stream, but that misses the point, because the liberal stream was never the justice stream. The justice stream, justice always fell under the evangelical stream, but it just shows the way that the liberal, the word liberal has been hijacked in such a way that people have misunderstood it and have changed the meaning so that the liberal stream has been all but done away with. But when we get to it, we'll see why it's an important thing for us to hold on to. What has saddened me is that just in the past year or two, Les Fairfield has written an article on the streams of Anglicanism, and he abandoned the fourth stream and went to only three streams. And so even though I have defended four streams because he was insistent on them, he has now abandoned the fourth stream as well. But I'm sticking to four streams, and I guess take it up with me later if you want to. So the four commonly recognized streams of Anglicanism are evangelical, holiness, Anglo-Catholic, and liberal. Again, there's a whole session devoted on this in my Anglican identity class where we go into these things far more detailed than we're going to tonight, but you'll just get kind of a basic overview of those things now. What's important about these four streams, these four traditions, is that each of them emphasizes certain features of biblical Christianity which are compatible with the center while expressing their views in different ways. And they're compatible with the center. They're all compatible with the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral. They're all compatible with one another in such a way that other denominations, other churches, tend to have splits over these things. But for Anglicanism, in many ways, it's natural for us to have these things sitting beside one another. And yeah, it's not always easy for us, but at the same time, we do it. Now, for example, it's common for those who've grown up in a specific Anglican church to assume that's what Anglicanism is. And so if you grow up in an evangelical church and you go to an Anglo-Catholic church, you think they're doing it wrong. If you grew up in a more charismatic or Pentecostal Anglican church and you go to an evangelical church, you think they're doing it wrong. But the truth of the matter is that as long as they're all holding to that center, they're all doing it right. They're all existing as Anglicans exactly as intended, that we each are allowed to have our expression as long as we're not straying from the key points that not only unite us, but that are really the fundamental beliefs of Christianity, holding to the creeds and holding to the scriptures. So let's look at these four streams. First, you have the evangelical stream. The primary emphasis of this would be God's transcendence and Scripture's objectivity. Now, I don't want to necessarily mix the evangelical stream of the Anglican Church with what has come to be known as evangelicalism within Protestantism. There's overlap, but we're not talking about what it means to be an evangelical. We're talking about the evangelical stream of the Anglican Church, and it's God's transcendence, Scripture's reformation. The tradition would be the oldest and the foundational tradition of Anglican Christianity, dating back to the English Reformation and to Thomas Cranmer. So this is where the English Reformation started as evangelicals. The evangelical tradition confesses the absolute sovereignty of God, both in creation and in salvation. So this also becomes the more Calvinist view, which is the view that I hold to. The term Calvinist is maybe a misnomer, because the truth of the matter is Calvin isn't who came up with these. The scripture teaches these things. They come from Jesus' own words in particular, and from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. But it's come to be known as Calvinism or the Reformed teaching. But it's the God's absolute sovereignty in both creation and in salvation. God is sovereign. God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need our permission, but that it is God's will and God's power that is at work in all. God the Father is high and lifted up. He's far beyond our understanding, and his revelation bursts into creation as if it were from beyond, completely overthrowing our expectations. So this strand focuses on God's transcendence, his sovereignty, his otherness, the objective truth of the word which he speaks into creation and which he commissions us to preach. And so because it's God's word, we are not at liberty to change it. That's the power, the important importance of that statement, that it bursts into creation as if it were from beyond. This is not our word. They're Paul's words, but Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking under the supervision or superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So those who would say, well, the apostles were just men and men make mistakes, and so this is just the apostles' interpretation of God in the first century, are missing the fact that the word of God comes from God, even if it comes through men. It is God's word, it is his, and it is not ours to change. Worth noting is that social justice has always been a part of this tradition, and this is why I say that it's wrong that our own diocese is now trying to bring forth this fourth stream that is called the justice stream, because it misses the fact that this has always been a part of the evangelical church, that because of the words of Scripture, And because of the clarity with which they speak on the issue of the care of widows and orphans and the care of the poor, it is not an option as evangelicals for us to do anything other than seek social justice. Now, we might define social justice in different ways than a modern 21st century liberal speaks of social justice, but that that the justice, the care of the poor, and those things have always been a part of it. And the best example of this would be William Wilberforce, who would be an evangelical Anglican, who his work throughout his political career brought about the abolition of the British slave trade and really laid the groundwork for an end of slavery in America as well, later than the end of the British slave trade. So that is the evangelical strand, or stream. Second is the holiness stream. The primary emphasis here is God's immanence, with the evangelical as God's transcendence, transcendent meaning otherness. Holiness stream is about God's immanence, and immanence is God's being with us and among us. And it emphasizes our subjective response to God. Again, whereas the evangelical had the primary emphasis of Scripture's objectivity, the holiness strand or stream has an emphasis on our subjective response to God. And so this is where we would see the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement. This tradition emerged in the mid-17th century during the Wesleyan revivals. John Wesley was the major proponent and literally is its founder, the focus focused on God's nearness to us and to our experience of his love and his power. The holiness tradition brought to Anglicanism a distinctive focus on God's nearness within believers. It has a huge focus on the power of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit working within us. Certainly not something that evangelicals would deny, but it's the degree to which it's emphasized that is the difference. And here it's God's nearness within believers, the way the Holy Spirit works within our lives, and that Wesley held to the importance of the understanding of the experiences that God gives to us, which become experiences that give us certain Christian assurance of God's power. So for Wesley, there was a huge concern for him that he had believed himself to be a Christian. He was an Anglican priest for so long, and he sought to he had a conversion experience where through an experience of conversion and an experience of the Holy Spirit, he finally, for the first time in his life, after being an Anglican priest for a long time, had a certainty of his conversion, a certainty of his salvation. And so he taught that this experience that he had is an experience that all believers could and should have. Of course, there's a danger in saying that because I experienced something, it's normative for everybody and everybody should have it. But so his focus became on that inner witness of the Holy Spirit to a point of a certainty and assurance of salvation and power that that we could all know. And so said this becomes really the defining signature of the holiness movement. Notable to the Anglican holiness tradition, John and Charles Wesley, who were Anglican priests and founders of the movement, the Pentecostal Holiness Church, which is an offshoot of the Methodist Church, roughly really in the 1890s, the Pentecostal movement has since come to understand the third blessing to be the presence of the gift of tongues. There was a teaching of the second blessing of the gift of the Holy Spirit, of course. I don't want to get too much into these issues because the idea isn't to divide but to unite. That's the whole point of these four streams. But biblically speaking, the Holy Spirit, you cannot be a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. But there is the teaching of the Holiness Church, the Pentecostal Holiness Church, began to be that there was a second blessing of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then, or as Wesley taught, the second blessing was the assurance of salvation that every Christian can receive through the Holy Spirit because he had received this. And then the third blessing that came to be later within Pentecostal movement is the presence of the gift of tongues. And so, you know, as Anglicans, we should be perfectly comfortable with the fact that there are traditions within our church, that there are those within our midst who speak in tongues, who have these blessings and some different manifestations that other of us do not have, and that's all part of our tradition and is something that should be perfectly acceptable to us. I think it's amazing that within New Life we have people who speak in tongues and we have people who don't believe that speaking in tongues are even possible, and those people can drink a cup of coffee together and worship together and talk about Jesus together and see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is really the beauty of Anglicanism. The third stream, the importance, I mean, when you talk about the profound impact of Anglicanism, there's so many people who have never even heard of the Anglican Church, and yet they don't know that so much of English and American Western Christianity is so dependent on Anglicanism that the whole Pentecostal and holiness movement comes from the Anglican Church. The Wesleyan movement comes from the Anglican Church. These are things that couldn't have existed without the Anglican Church. So Western Christianity owes such a great debt to the Anglican Church, and so many people are so unaware of that. It really makes me proud to be a part of this church. Now, the third stream is the Anglo-Catholic stream. The primary emphasis here is the church gathered. This would be what we call high church. Focuses heavily on the liturgy and the rituals involved in worship. An Anglo-Catholic church would look very much like a Roman Catholic church, and unfortunately, in many cases, they have readopted Roman Catholic doctrine. Something that is extremely common in I can't really say that it's common around the world in Anglicanism because I'm not well versed in it, but in American Anglicanism, particularly within the Episcopal Church, where I spent most of my Anglican time, I've only been now in Anglican Church North America in the last 2.5 years, but this view is really a very dominant view within the Episcopal and Anglican Church in America. And one of the things that has been adopted by so many bishops is transubstantiation. One of the things that is spoken so harshly against actually in the 39 Articles, and is something that we do not hold to, and is something that that the 39 Articles speaks pretty harshly against. I'm trying to find it here. Scroll through. Article 28 of the Lord's Supper says, "Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by holy writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions." It goes on, "The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after an heavenly and spiritual manner, and the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith." So I just hold that up there, but again, to say that this is something that has been adopted by many. My bishop in Kansas once got mad that we were putting consecrated bread in the freezer because you can't put Jesus in the freezer, and when I told him that it's not Jesus, so it was okay, he wasn't too happy about that. But again, the point isn't to divide us, but the fact that we can be united on these issues. And so while I disagree with those views, and I think that it's sad that some of them have been reintroduced, the truth of the matter is that I loved my bishop in Kansas. He was a great and godly man, and even though he had some of those Anglo-Catholic tendencies and I didn't, I had no problems either submitting to his authority nor calling him a brother in Christ, because the truth of the matter is that he did hold to the gospel of salvation by Christ alone, and these other things become side issues. And so it really becomes a good example of how we can disagree on these issues, even vehemently. We don't have to think that the other person is right, but that we still exist as brothers and sisters. And so the vital emphasis on the Anglo-Catholic stream is on the holiness and separateness of the church. It focuses on the gatheredness of the church for worship and praise, on us being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, over and against the secular societies of the modern world. It's worth noting that the real strong return to Roman liturgy came during the Oxford Movement, which was something that, what really began to happen is you have the Industrial Revolution and factories littering the landscape and smoke and fire pouring from them, and really the Industrial Revolution changing the landscape from something that might look very heavenly to something that could very much resemble hell on earth. And there was a sense, a feeling of which the church needed to return to something of, if out there looks like what hell must look like, the fires coming out of the factories and women and children working in mines 12 and 14 hours a day, and how awful and horrible that was, then the church needed to give them a taste of the otherness of heaven, of something that they were looking forward to. And this is where you begin to see a lot of readoption of the liturgy and the fullness of those sacraments, the rituals and the things that were going on in that way. And there is a lot, when you go to an Anglo-Catholic church that does things the right way, it can be really deeply profound and really deeply moving, and you can really get a sense of otherworldliness. And when you hear about the worship in the book of Revelation and how they worship the Lamb and they sing out these praises, and you're in an Anglo-Catholic church that does these things really well, you can really get a sense of that experience of being a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and of really setting the church up against the secular societies. And so that would be the Anglo-Catholic. It's a real high focus on the liturgy, real high focus on ritual, a high focus on the sacraments, high focus on the church gathered, oftentimes on the building itself, on the manner in which the liturgy is done, that there's a correct way and an incorrect way, things like that. Because a real sense, a regard in that, doing these things the right way, doing these things with a certain reverence, really is honoring God. And while I am not an Anglo-Catholic, I certainly do agree that we should always be approaching God with reverence. And the Anglo-Catholic Church really seeks to approach God and reverence in its worship. Now, the final stream here is the one that I said has been kind of thrown out. This is the liberal stream, which focuses on the church dispersed. What's unfortunate is that people have abandoned this because of the way that this word has been abused and altered. The primary emphasis, the church dispersed, the liberal Anglicanism would be the perennial impulse in our tradition to relate the gospel both to the social needs and to the chief intellectual trends in each generation. Now, I said Les Fairfield has most recently written an article where he doesn't list the liberal view, the liberal stream, but he argued and defended that there is a legitimate liberal strand in Anglicanism that is separate from the illegitimate corruption that he, as he refers to it, which occurs when liberals lose touch with the heart of the gospel, as expressed in the Lambeth Quadrilateral. And then what happens is that that corrupted view ends up embracing the worldview that it was originally trying to address. But what the liberal stream was originally about was that it sought to go out into the world and to present the gospel through the means of whatever worldview was dominant in the intellectual circles or in the world at the time. So the valid liberal stream would be the stream that could use such intellectualism to show the true gospel to those embracing other intellectual ideas. So, for example, we talk about how there are those doing work in science and intelligent design, and we can go in and we can show the gospel as we did in week one of the Journey of Faith, where we really used science to show how science in the natural world really points us to God. So we're going into the scientific realm and we're using their tools and we're pointing them towards towards our worldview. As an apologist, as someone who loves apologetics, apologetics really falls into the true understanding of liberalism, which is to go out into the world and to meet the world where it is and to bring the gospel to it and to seek to address their worldview, to overthrow it and supplant it with the Christian worldview. But first you have to meet them at their worldview. First you have to go into their realm. First you have to go to where they are. And so one of the reasons why I am so frustrated by the overthrowing of or the abandonment of the liberal stream of Anglicanism is because it's where I most identify myself. I identify myself in the evangelical stream as well, but that view of apologetics and of meeting people where they are and going into the world and taking the gospel and showing them our worldview and our beliefs by showing the emptiness of theirs is something that really gets abandoned if you abandon this liberal stream in its legitimate form. But this is when you talk about the corrupted liberalism is the one that ends up, as I said, embracing other intellectual ideas instead of making the gospel presentation into that view. This is where the Episcopal Church has ended up, for example, where much of the mainline Protestant church has ended up. We take the issue, for example, of homosexuality right now that we're facing. Instead of going into the world with the gospel and meeting homosexuals and loving homosexuals and bringing them transformation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Protestant liberal mainline denominations have gone into the world, found homosexuals, seemingly loved homosexuals, and therefore abandoned the gospel teachings and accepted homosexuality as normative because that's apparently the loving thing to do. Whereas as Christians, for me, you know, the evangelist, the apologist, the preacher within me says, I know that there is a penalty for sin, and that that penalty is eternal damnation. And so it is not loving for me to go into that worldview and to embrace that worldview because I find some really nice people that I love. But because I love them, I seek to challenge their worldview and to present a better way, which is the gospel way, which is turning from sin, embracing Christ, and allowing Christ to transform us so that we can become new creations, as Paul tells us, in Christ. So, you know, we see that many have sought to go into the world, and instead of transforming the world, they've embraced the world. But what we want to do is seek to transform the world. The best example of the liberal stream of Anglicanism would be C.S. Lewis. Lewis defended classical Christianity against Darwinian scientism and New Age spirituality. He went into the universities and debated people. His greatest works, such as Mere Christianity, are works that seek to speak to true Christianity and true Anglicanism over and against the emptiness of the Darwinian and evolutionary worldview and the New Age worldview that was becoming so popular in his day. other great examples of this, though they are not Anglicans, would be people like William Lane Craig and Greg Kochel that you hear me talk about all the time. Alan Schliemann, as much as I joke every time he's with us about me converting him to being an Anglican, if he was an Anglican, he would fall into this liberal stream of what he does. He goes around and he takes the gospel message by presenting things like we've had him talk about intelligent design, bioethics, Islam. He does all this work by going into Islam and using the Quran to convert people to Christianity, using the Quran to show them how the Quran affirms the Bible, and therefore the teachings of the Bible can be trusted, and therefore let me tell you what the Bible says. It's so profound. If we lose this idea of the liberal stream, then we can really lose our value for things like apologetics, which sadly, much of the church has lost its value for apologetics because of this. Examples of the corrupt and illegitimate stream of liberal Anglicanism would be the 18th century deists, who made human reason their god and the scientific method their religion. The idea is that the corrupted strand has lost touch with the Christian story and fallen to embrace this or that non-Christian theology. And so you can see the difference where one goes into that world and tells the Christian story, another goes into that world, abandons the Christian story, and embraces the new thing that they're seeing. The amazing thing is that for all the people who do go out in the Episcopal Church and Episcopal or the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Methodist Church, all these mainline denominations that have embraced liberalism, the amazing thing is that the Christian worldview has withstood 2,000 years. For all the people who've abandoned it, that worldview is yet to be broken. That worldview is yet to be undermined. That worldview is yet to be overturned. And it just gets reaffirmed and strengthened and believed and proclaimed. And the church is growing. And so it really is amazing. And so, we see that we have these four different streams. And you may be looking and you may say, you know, I have some charismatic or Pentecostal holiness tendencies, but yet I'm an evangelical who really sees the objectivity of Scripture, and yet I also see the value of the apologetic side and going out into the world and meeting people where they are and sharing the Christian story. Now, that's the beauty of it. We really see that example of Paul saying, I've become all things to all people. The Anglican Church is a church that at its heart is all things to all people. You might identify as all of these. You might identify as one of these. You might be an evangelical who loves liturgy. That's the beauty of it, is that we can all hold some different tendencies. We can all value different areas, and yet we can all be Anglicans. Not only brothers and sisters in Christ, but brothers and sisters within the Anglican communion, and see that there is value in each of them. And what profoundly defines Anglicanism, and this is my conclusion, and I will wrap up here, what profoundly defines Anglicanism is its ability to exist in such diverse ways and accept such varying traditions, such varying expressions. Yet this has always been done in the context of holding to orthodox Christian doctrine. Anglicanism has these various and often competing streams, but despite its differences, it is uniquely met in the middle, affirming the core principles of faith in the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral, and despite its difference, it has been able to coexist by that which unites it, Jesus Christ. So I thank you for committing your time to this whole series of The Journey of Faith, and I hope that it has been profoundly helpful to you, and I hope that you will seek me out to ask any questions. If you have any, you can email me, call me, talk to me in church, whatever you have, but I hope that you have found this to be beneficial for you.